15 and 16 are two of the greatest verses of all the Bible. It offers promises to us that we get nowhere else, another serendipity in Hebrews, of the great boldness we can have to approach God. Do you realize no other religion in the world has that? The Muslims fear and tremble at the feet of Allah and their idea of worship. They know that He is a God of vengeance, although they talk about in the Quran He's merciful and so forth, but Muhammad lopped off the heads of 900 Jews early in his ministry, and I think that idea has been ingrained into them. But here we have a statement of Christ, who is all we are, who lived as we live, who now has opened the door to the very throne of mercy in heaven where God is. He's our avenue to that, and let us come boldly to Him. Why is it that Hebrews alone of the New Testament scriptures emphasizes and brings up the high priesthood of Christ? Well, we have tried to establish that it was because of the fact that the old high priesthood was disappearing, but it was still there. And many of the Jews took great confidence that they were with God and God with them because of their high priest. And I think even until the death of Christ, God spoke through the high priest. You remember John 11:51? They were talking about how to kill Jesus. And the high priest spoke up and said, "You fellows don't know anything at all. It's better for us that one man should perish than that the whole nation should be destroyed." And John adds, he spoke that because that year he was the high priest. God spoke through him still because he held that office. I don't believe personally God ever spoke to him again after the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, because his role was in God's eyes no more, though existed for many years. There were many people, however, among the Jews who had become dissatisfied with their high priest. They knew, as Josephus, the Jewish historian, knew and wrote about them, they were thieves and robbers. Jesus told the truth when he said that you have made my father's house a den of merchandise, a house of thieves. And that's exactly what the high priest had done. He was making hundreds of thousands of dollars, which would be worth today millions upon millions, out of people coming with their offering. "Oh, your offering's not good enough. You got to buy ours." Oh, they would come with their Roman money. "You got to change it for temple coinage. And I have in my possession a half shekel that was the same as had to be paid by every Jew throughout the world for the temple." So they raised a lot of money. And the people knew that he was a cheater, a thief, and a hypocrite. But still he was their high priest. But there were some who broke away. We know from the Dead Sea Scrolls that were hidden in caves probably by the Essenes. And many of them live down at the Qumran community that's been excavated and built back up now just to the northwest of the Dead Sea. That from their writings they opposed the high priest and the system in Jerusalem. And they believed there was going to be a new Messiah, one a king and another a high priest. They were mixed up on that. But incidentally, the only place that I've been able to find that any of the Jews believe that there would be someone in the order of Melchizedek to come is a single mention in one of those Dead Sea Scrolls. There's an oddity about the Essenes. The Bible nowhere mentions them. We have Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians. Just recently, I've read a new book on the subject of archaeology by a man that I think is Jewish, by the name of Shimon Gibson. Shimon is Jewish, and Gibson, I don't know what that is, English, I guess. But he's written a book called The Last Days of Jesus and analyzes all of the archaeological evidence of things that happen. In his book, he gives very little credence to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He gives a great deal of credence to Josephus. I think he's got it the other way around in the wrong way, but that's what he does. But on pages 100 and 101, he explains something that I've never seen anywhere else, and say he proposes it as a new idea. In Josephus, he says that the Essenes were at the gate of Herod. Now, that probably meant they had their tents or even their houses close by the gate of Herod, and they were in support of Herod. He maintains, very logically in my judgment, that the Herodians of the New Testament were the Essenes of Josephus. Probably so, because the Essenes did oppose the high priest in Jerusalem, and evidently they wanted to support Herod. The Romans knew that if they could control the great high priest of the Jews, they could control the Jews pretty much. But that was getting to be less and less the case, and especially as they got nearer to AD 70, the high priesthood was totally corrupted, and the last couple were just nobody, and they didn't mean anything. Now, these are the last days, then, of the high priest when this is written, the book of Hebrews. But when it was written, the inspired apostle is saying, we have all along had what maybe even Christians were not aware of, the great high priest of all time. And this passage emphasized that. And it tells us something about Jesus, that he has compassion for us. He's always ready to speak up for us so we can go boldly through him. And when it talks about coming in the book of Hebrews, it means coming to God in worship. You go to God in worship. You can come to the very throne of grace any hour of the day or night. And Christ is ready to transport your message to God himself there. Jesus our Lord measures up to the highest of character, partly because he's called the friend of sinners. Now that was accused, he was accused of that in derision, sarcasm. Oh, he's a friend of sinners. He eats and drinks with them. That to many people was a shame, and the Sadducees particularly, the Pharisees especially, as they denounced people that they considered sinners. But Jesus was their friend. One of the things about the great high priest and the high priest of the New Testament days is mentioned in Hebrews 5 when it says, verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weakness. The high priest had to offer every year for himself, his family, as well as, and we know even what he had to say at that time, confessing his own sins as he did that for the family. But to be a high priest, he had to be compassionate. The high priest in the days of Jesus was anything but compassionate. They were out for themselves, their own political status, and the money they could get from it. But Jesus our Lord, if anything, typified his nature, it was compassion. You remember in Luke 13, there's a story of a woman who's had an affliction for 18 years, and it was the Sabbath day, and our Lord healed her. The ruler of the synagogue spoke up and said, well, God gave us 6 days to our labor. Not on the Sabbath, you shouldn't do it then. And Jesus said, you hypocrite! You loose your ox or your donkey and take it out of the stall to let it feed and water and so forth. And here you, this woman that has been bound by Satan, maybe some of our diseases are from the devil, bound by Satan, lo, these 18 years, she should be unbound. You have no compassion. My Lord not only had compassion and healed her, but spoke up and defended her. And the people rejoiced in it. They were proud to see that ruler of the synagogue and maybe some of the priests put to shame by that. They were tired of it. They were looking for something more and something better. Jesus in John 8. I believe it's a true story of the first 10 verses of John 8. The Pharisees knew Jesus' character. And when they found this woman, they say, taken in the very act of adultery, and they bring her to Jesus and say, Moses said in the law, stone her, what do you say? I think they knew the character of Christ and his compassion well enough that they knew somehow or another he was going to say, let her go. Let her be free. Don't stone her. And how are you going to get out of that? Moses' law said, do it, an adulteress. Well, you remember how Jesus did it. He just stooped over and wrote in the sand. What did he write? Oh, I wish I knew. I'd like to think that he was writing some of the sins of those fellows that were there. One little boy in Sunday school who knew a little bit of the King James Version was asked, Johnny, do you know what Jesus wrote in the sand? He said, yeah, well, what was it? As if he heard them not. That's what the Bible says. He wrote as if he heard them not. Well, that's never mind. Okay, he was compassionate toward her. Finally, they keep asking him, and he rises up. He that is out without sin among you, cast the first stone. And they looked at the oldest. Oh, surely, old Rabbi so-and-so, he's holy. He knows he's not, and he walks out. From the oldest down to the least, the youngest, they all walk out. Jesus rises up, looks around. Woman, where are your accusers? Doth no man condemn thee? No man, Lord, then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He knew the penitence of her heart. He was willing to do what many of us are not willing to do. He forgave her. They knew he would be compassionate. We must learn to have the compassion of Jesus Christ. This idea that our Lord is really the new high priest is first broached in your Bible in the book of Hebrews chapter 2 verse 17, where it talks about, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. He had to become like you and me, totally and completely fleshly, with the possibility of temptation and falling, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He could make atonement for our sins, and he could blot them out. He could propitiate and expiate, blot them out, and get us back with God Almighty. Now, having suffered as Jesus did, he came to feel, I think, even more of a sympathy for you and me. In Hebrews 5, you have this great statement about our Lord, verses 8 and 9. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Calvinism says that only the elect, predestined, can go to heaven, and the unpredestined go to hell. This says Jesus offers salvation to anyone, everyone who will obey him. But he learned through suffering to be obedient. He was always obedient, Luke 2:51 said. He went back home. He was in submission and subjection to his parents. Being in subjection, ladies, doesn't mean you're inferior. Christ was in subjection, but was not inferior to his parents. He always obeyed. But the tempting power of Satan that he had to go through strengthened him even more, so that he became a complete, total Christian. Somewhere along the line, we give in to temptation. Jesus went to the very depths of it, especially in this time of supreme suffering. And what was that time? The cross? No. Hebrews reveals to us something almost unbelievable about the night before he died. Listen to verse 7. This is chapter 5. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to whom who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. In preparing to write, I read so many commentaries who said Jesus' prayer in the garden was not answered because he had to die the next day. I don't believe that for a moment. Jesus was facing in the garden the supreme example of agony and things that he needed. I want you to notice now, Luke does tell us something like this in Luke 22:44, that being in an agony, where is it? Great drops of bloody sweat fell out upon the ground. But he doesn't tell us about the strong crying and tears. But he goes through great suffering. If you look carefully at your scriptures, you'll find in Matthew 26:38, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. Folks, he's talking about his garden experience. His garden experience. And then Mark 14:33 and 34 talks about he was troubled and deeply distressed in that garden. Bloody sweat coming off his brow. Let me tell you something. There are just some things hinted at back in your Old Testament that I'd like for you to think with me about. Even the Jewish people of the first century recognized that Psalm 22 was messianic. They knew that it was messianic. Of course, the very first verse gives the hint. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ quoted or referred to Scripture in every statement on the cross. He did that. Then you go down to verse 8, and you find he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him. words quoted unknowingly by the passers-by criticizing Christ. And then it says in verse 14, I am poured out like water. Ah, my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. You go to Psalm 69. And when you turn to Psalm 69, you find some interesting things. First of all, you have in verse 21, then also they gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar. We take that literally because John said it was literal. The others mention parts of it. He was given vinegar and gall. If you believe that verse 21 is literal, why not verse 20? Reproach has broken my heart. Personally, I feel, can't prove it, that Jesus had a heart attack in the Garden of Gethsemane. That the stress and anguish that he was under, knowing the next day he had to have the strength to live long enough to die on that cross for the sins of all mankind, bearing that great burden upon us, that the only time the word agony is ever used is in that verse of Luke 23:44, in the garden, being in an agony. And the Greek word is agonia. Agonia. Used only of Christ there. But it's used for us one time. In Luke 13, beginning with verse 23, there are some people that came to Christ asking a question. They said, Lord, are there few that are saved? Have you ever been asked, you think you and your little bunch in the Church of Christ are the only ones going to heaven? Ever been asked that? That's what they ask of Jesus. Lord, you and your little bunch are the only ones going to heaven? You know what his answer was? In effect, he said, it's none of your blooming business. That's really what he said, because he didn't answer that question. You don't need to know who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. What's our job? He said, strive to enter the narrow way, for many will seek but will not be able. And once the Lord of the house has risen up and shuts the door and so forth, you're going to cry out to get in. You won't be able to get in. The word strive is the word agony. We are to agonize to get into the kingdom. But wait a minute. I thought the Lord said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. It is after you get in. It gets lighter and lighter, I think, and easier eventually to serve God faithfully. But it takes some striving. And yet we hear people say, you don't have anything to do. You know, just trust the Lord. Say a little prayer and the Lord takes you in. You don't have to do any act of obedience at all. Jesus knew that we have to go through at least a little bit of what he went through. And our suffering and our striving and our agony in order to enter into the kingdom of God. And he had that great burden of sin that he knew he was going to face. No one is so weak he fell under the cross the next day. Not just the beating, but what he experienced that night. But remember, just before being in an agony, it says an angel came to him and ministered to him, strengthening him. If that angel had not come, he would have died there in the garden. But gave him strength to go forward and to live so that he could experience that. And here the text in Hebrews 5 says, he was heard. How could anybody say that means God didn't answer his prayer? I pity those who believe that. He did answer it. And the angel came, heard for his godly fear. Godly fear isn't wrong. Isn't this a picture of us and all of our problems and agonies? I don't want to just talk about personal problems, but Doris and I are facing a problem now because our daughter is facing a serious problem and trying to work through it. And an agony for us. I know you've had experiences with your children where you go through the same things. But Jesus shows you can go through that agony, and he proves that help will come and that God is going to assist you. Jesus was tested, and what happened? He came through it. And he had this godly awe, godly fear. And that's not the word phobos, which we get our word phobia, but it's a eulabia, which means a godly reverence, a godly fear. And it's used only in Hebrews here and in Hebrews 12:28, talking about we should approach God in the kingdom with this reverence of awe for God. But when we see this, what happened? Jesus now, boldly meets the mob coming out to meet him. Hey, let these people go, these disciples of mine. They didn't do anything. And the whole mob falls backward. Oh, I'd love to see that. If I could laugh at that time, I guess I would have. They all fall down. They're scared of Jesus. One man, but they know his power. And they're scared of him. Why do you think they brought out a number that represents a whole legion of his? Literally 6,000. But they had a bunch of them. And Jesus said, let them go. You want me? And he lets Judas kiss him and talks to Judas. And Judas, in effect, here I am. And our Lord boldly goes with them without a complaint. And the next day, there is no grimacing and griping and cursing of those who crucify him. He does say to the priest, you know, the one who slapped him, that he was unjustly done or treated, and that he had every right to do that, just like you have a right to use the law to protect yourself when you're being unjustly treated. But he did do that. But on the cross, what does he do? Damn you who are punishing me this way? No. He has compassion on the ignorant. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And God forgave many of them on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 murderers were converted. It's one of the reasons I like to work with prisoners. They can be saved if those people were. Jesus is such a high and noble person that he wants to help us in every way. There's something, again, significant in Hebrews 2 that I think we overlook. In Hebrews 2:12, it talks about Jesus, and here's what he says. This is now in the Old Testament, mind you, and it's found back in Psalm 22 again. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing praise to you. You know what that word congregation is? It's ecclesia, church, congregation. Now, folks, I don't want to destroy your faith. But ecclesia does not mean a called out body. In the first century, it meant a congregation or an assembly. In Acts 19, you've got it twice used for a mob in the city of Ephesus. It meant a people gathering. And may I say to you that, and I'm going to emphasize this tomorrow, the one great sin that takes you away from the Lord is when you leave his ecclesia. If you quit the congregation, folks, you're leaving Jesus Christ. But he said, when was he in the church? He went back to heaven before the church was established. There's something like this in Matthew 26. When the Lord's Supper is instituted, he tells them, you know, you drink this. This represents my body, the broken body, my blood shed for the remission of sins. And then he said, for I will not drink it new with you, again with you until I drink it new in my Father's kingdom. I don't know why pre-mills even celebrate the Lord's Supper. They believe the kingdom hasn't come and it's not going to come for the millennium, and yet some of them observe the Lord's Supper. The Lord says he's going to do it in his kingdom. Folks, he does it now with us. He says a different way. When we properly observe the Lord's Supper and are dedicated in committing our minds, concentrating on Christ, what he did for us, he's with us. And I dare say Hebrews 2:12 means the same thing. Do you realize the Lord may be sitting next to you, singing along with you, and you don't know it? I will sing in the midst of the congregation. Our Lord has spiritual powers beyond what we can imagine. And even though he's the right hand of God, he is divine. He can be omnipresent. Now, what is he doing for us? When he died, we'll discuss tomorrow more about that veil being torn. And we'll look at these verses in Hebrews 10. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and there's what Brother Charles mentioned so much this morning, the blood of Christ, blood of Christ. We can enter by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. When his flesh was killed, the veil in the temple was torn. And what did he do? He makes purification of our sins. The Son of God accomplished something no one else could do and no one else would want to do. There is no way in Islam to have a system of justification by an offering of a pure man for sin. They scoff at that idea. The notes in the Quran say it's unjust and unfair for someone who is holy to die for the unholy, someone who is sinless to die for the sinful. That's not the way God sees it. God gave him to die for us. He is our exceeding high priest. great and beyond any other being and his work that he accomplished in John 17. He said, Father, I've accomplished the work you've given me to do, ready then to die the next day. Now then, there's something Jesus did here. He said he could have called 12 legions of angels. Now, a full complement of Roman legion would 6,000. That'd be 72,000 angels. Peter, you don't need to use your sword in defense of me. Don't you know I could right now call 12 legions of angels to deliver me? But he didn't do it. He had the miraculous power to save himself from death. If he didn't do that for himself, why would he do it for you and me? It's appointed a man, Hebrews says, once to die, and after this, the judgment. Folks, we're all going to die anyway. Don't expect a miracle to deliver you, even though God in his providence may save you sometime from it. It's still going to come to you. Jesus did this not for himself, but for us. One of the persons I quoted says, because of Christ's atoning work and victory over death and the grave, we shall never know the weight of sin burdening us down. We'll never know the severity of the curse of God against sin. We'll never know the penalty of judgment or the meaning of eternal death and hell. We'll never know that. Thank God for Jesus our Lord, our high priest who sacrificed himself. We have been acquitted and set free because of Jesus our high priest. And Hebrews is the only book in the New Testament that elaborates on this subject. Aren't you thankful for Hebrews? I'm glad those Jewish priests needed a good lesson. And just think how they were rebuked. If this is written to Jewish priests, Hebrews 5, 12 to 14 is the biggest rebuke in the Bible. They were the teachers. They thought they knew it all. And the author of Hebrews and Paul's sermon preaches, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you're ignorant. You have need somebody teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. Become need of milk, not of meat, because meat is for strong, mature people. Milk is for babies, and that's what you are. Oh, that must have been hard to take. But they had to take it. It's hard sometimes to know the theme of a great book of the Bible. But isn't it wonderful when the author says this is the main point? In Hebrews 8 and verse 1, it says, now this is the main point of the things we're saying. What is it, Paul? What is it? We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We have got that high priest, the most important office in the world. And as we said earlier, Hebrews 3:1 shows that he's ahead of Moses. He's king and priest on his throne, as Zechariah predicted in Zechariah 6:13. So an important purpose of the apostle in writing this is to show the Jewish high priest is so far inferior and yet typical of our high priest, Jesus Christ. He is our one Lord, and in his ministry, he proceeded to accomplish what no one else could ever do. He's the only one who could bring us into the righteousness of God. May we refer to another passage in Paul that is connected with this, I think, very closely. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have some things that I'm not sure I understand all of it. But beginning in verse 8, he's talking about all things are of God and everything came from God. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us, Paul says, the ministry of reconciliation. He said, I'm preaching to you. This ministry of mine is to get you reconciled to God. God gave me that ministry, and he can reconcile you to me through Jesus Christ. That is, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He doesn't impute your sins to you if you're in Christ. Romans 5 says, but when you were still sinners, God had Christ die for you and he showed his love for you. You're not a sinner anymore. Did you get that? That doesn't mean you can't stumble along the way, but the blood of Jesus, 1 John 1:7, keeps on cleansing if you're trying to walk in the light. Don't call yourself a sinner. The Bible doesn't. you were still sinners, but now in Jesus Christ. Think of what a blessing that is. God in Christ reconciling, not computing their sins. And then verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I don't understand that. I know most of the commentaries say, well, he became a sin offering. But somehow or another, he took upon us the sin of the world. But he never sinned. One more thing I want you to get. In Hebrews chapter 7, should have left it open here. In Hebrews chapter 7, we've got something in verses 26 and 27 that I want you to look at carefully, because this tells us something else. It's talking about a high priest in verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy. The root meaning of holy is different. Harmless, he's not going to hurt you. Undefiled, nothing taints him with sin. Separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Separate from sinners, what do you mean? I thought he was a friend of sinners. I thought he ate with sinners. I thought he was condemned for doing that. Indeed so. But he was separate in his character. He knew that he had the power in his character to overwhelm, as it were, and to cause those people to see his holiness, his righteousness, and want to become like him when he was in their presence. I wish I could have that power. And I hope some of you do have it, that your righteousness stands out shining as a light in darkness. So that people see you, they say, I want to have your righteousness and be more like Jesus. Separate from sinners, we can't always do that. Years ago in Flint, Michigan, I had a paper boy. He delivered the Detroit Free Press to me every day. And one day he told me who he was. He was a member of the Bristol Road Church in Flint, another congregation. And he said, as soon as I graduate next year from high school, I'm going to Freed Hardeman. I'm going to train to be a preacher down there. And I said, Doug, I'm proud of you for that. That's wonderful. I'm glad to know that. Well, I heard of him going on, doing, make a good record, and then to Harding. And then one time in 1982, I went back to the Harding lectures. I hadn't been there much time before that. And Doug spoke that day to the chapel. He started out with this old song, Delta Dawn, what's that flower you have on or dress you have on, something about that. And he was using a current song, and all those college students loved that. And then in his lesson, preaching in Florida, he said, I'm trying to reach sinners, the worst of sinners. And so I take some evenings, and I go down to the red light district, and I take a couple of prostitutes out to have coffee with them, trying to show them Jesus. I thought, Doug, you're not Jesus. You're playing with fire. You're risking too much. It wasn't but about a year I heard his wife had divorced him. Didn't hear anything about him again. He was let go as the preacher there. 7 years later, somebody told me there's a fellow down in Florida that's a pretty good fellow arranging trips to South America, and I was going on a mission trip down to Guyana, so I called him up, and he said, Martel, this is Doug, and gave me his last name. And I talked to him for a while. He seemed cheerful, no longer a preacher of the gospel. And I thought, oh, how pitiful. So much talent wasted. Folks, be careful, young preachers. You may not have the power and character of Jesus Christ that you can take chances like that. Back off. Back off. Lastly, returning to our text. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. You know, a double negative makes a positive. So we do have a high priest who can be touched. He's compassionate. He's compassionate. And so let's go to him. But he experienced all of our possibilities, yet without sin. Tempted, tempted, tempted. I love the work of Brother G.C. Brewer. He died 50 years ago. But as when I was a young preacher, oh, I wanted to preach like Brother Brewer. Dynamic, powerful. I've never matched him. Never even come close. But he loved to tell the story of when he was preaching in Chattanooga, Tennessee. The church was meeting in a rented hall and was preaching one Sunday night on Jesus, our great high priest who is tempted in every point like we are. And he said a young man was in the audience that he had not seen before. And when the service was over, all the people were passing out. And this young man stopped with Brother Brewer and said, "Brother Brewer, I don't believe a word you said in that sermon tonight." "What do you mean?" He said, "I don't believe Jesus has gone through what I'm going through." He said, "Young man, come on with me." We went back into an ante room. There was a piano over in the corner. And he started talking to him. "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "My wife ran off with another man, took our baby, and I'm looking all over Chattanooga trying to find him. I got a pistol here in my pocket. I'm going to shoot and kill both of them and take my baby back. Jesus never was married. He never had a child like that. He never experienced what I've experienced." Brother Brewer thought, "He's right." He was temporarily stymied. But he glanced in the corner, and he saw the piano, and it suddenly hit him. He said, "Young man, do you see this piano?" He said, "I can take my fingers now and play every one of the keys on that piano. I doubt if every piece of music in the world has ever been played on it, but I just can play all of those keys at one time. Jesus didn't have exactly your experience, but he had a lovable friend that he dearly loved who betrayed him. He had other friends who denied him and ran away from him. He knows what it is to be betrayed. He went through your experience and endured it. Well, he helped the young man, he hoped. Kept looking in the papers for a few days, and nobody had killed two people. Jesus Christ is your high priest. You can come boldly to him, to God, through him, because of what he did for you. He loved you. He gave his life for you. He is your high priest. Take pride in that fact. If you're not a Christian, he's not yours. You don't belong to him. He doesn't belong to you. Only those who are Christians have the right to commemorate his death in the communion. Only those who are Christians have the right to have assured answers to prayer. You have that right if you're obedient to God. Have you obeyed him? The simple command to believe and be baptized. Are you living faithfully for him and with him, walking with him so that your sins are taken care of daily? If you need to respond tonight, will you come as we stand and sing?
Share.